agonize most about, usually during the week as the week draws to a close. The first is the introduction and the second is the title. I must confess to you, the title came to me about 1 minute ago. I never like the titles that go on the bulletins, but that's what comes to my mind midweek. Joseph Bailey, who is one of my favorite writers, has written a book, or I should say wrote a book, entitled The View from a Hearse. It was about death. People didn't like the title, so they've now changed it, and it's called The Last Thing We Ever Talk About. It has been euphemized. But I have decided that I like that title, and so I'm going to call this The View from the Cemetery. It's very interesting, too, because so a couple of years ago, I saw a film that had been made by Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a British believer, an elderly man, saved late in life. And the film began with Malcolm Muggeridge standing in the family cemetery. It's more like one of those cemeteries you see out in a church, back of the church, in a courtyard there where all the people are buried around it. He's standing there, and he says something like, these are the tombstones of my ancestors, and soon I shall rest with them. That's not exactly an exciting way to start a movie. But as the film goes on, everything that he is viewing from that graveyard. And he looks back over life when he is facing death, and he gives us the perspective of a man who has come to know God, and a man from the point of view of a man who now sees life very differently from what he once did. Later on in the film, he says, I have come to see that at the end of my life, as I look back over it, the things which I most desired are of the least value, and the things that I most dreaded are the most dear to me. That struck me as rather strange, and yet it seems to me to be precisely that conclusion to which Jacob has come in chapter 48. We saw Jacob standing before Pharaoh, and you might call his words to Pharaoh the view from the palace. His words were, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Only 17 years before, at 130, Jacob said his life was a bitter one. Now, approaching 147 and the time of his death, he looks back upon it and sees it as sweet. Why? It is because Jacob now has the perspective of the cemetery rather than the palace. And I would like to suggest to you that it is possible for you and I to have this perspective before we have one foot in the grave and the other on the proverbial banana peel. It is possible that we can see life as sweet, not sour, during the difficulties of life, not just after them. And so I encourage you to look with me at Genesis 48 to get a perspective of life from a man who is near to death. And it appears to me that that is the perspective you and I need as well. The chapter is really a very simple one. It is divided into two sections. The adoption of Joseph's two sons in verses 1 through 7, and the blessing that is pronounced upon them in verses 8 through 22. As you know, Jacob had been summoned to come down with all of his family to live with Joseph in the land of Egypt. That he had done now some nearly 17 years ago. He had been presented to Pharaoh, where he had given his rather grim testimony. He had been given the land of Goshen to dwell in, and in the midst of Egypt's poverty, Israel and his family had prospered. Now the day of his death draws near. Word is sent out to Joseph that Jacob may be giving his dying words. And so Joseph comes to the bedside of his father, as verse 1 tells us, And he brings with him the two sons that were born to him in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 1 gives us their names in that order because Manasseh is the firstborn, Ephraim is the secondborn, and we would assume that they should be listed in that order. It is reversed shortly for reasons we shall discuss. I want you to understand that Manasseh and Ephraim are not toddlers. We are going to see later on in the text that Manasseh and Ephraim are taken out from between the knees of Jacob. I understand that Jacob is laying on his bed, and he summons all of the strength that he can get, and he turns on the side of his bed and probably puts and swings his legs down and sits like this. And as the sons come, they come, obviously, between his legs where he kisses them and embraces them. But don't think of those two sons as little toddlers who are running around between the legs of Jacob's legs, as my kids even still do to some extent. They are not toddlers. They're about 20 years old. Now, we know that from the text because these sons were born to Joseph before Jacob came down into the land. They were born, the text tells us, before the first year of famine. They were born during the years of prosperity. Jacob is called down after 2 years of famine have already occurred, and he lives 17 years more once he arrives. That comes out very close to 20. These are not young toddlers. They are men who are now almost to maturity. Perhaps some would say they were to maturity. So Joseph comes with these two sons, I think not as some have suggested, to see their grandfather for the first time, but probably to see him for the last. And so he brings the sons with him. I suspect that he either left them outside the tent and brought them in later, as we shall see, either that or they were so quiet and so far off that Jacob, with his dim eyesight, never saw them until later. So this first discussion is a discussion only between Jacob and his son Joseph that we see in verses 1 through 7. Jacob summoned his strength, sat up on his bed, and I want you to see what he really has in mind in this meeting. It is described in verses 5 and 6. His intention is to give Joseph, the oldest son of his most beloved wife, not his firstborn, but Rachel's firstborn. And if Jacob had had his way, then Joseph would have been his firstborn. But he is intending to take that birthright from Reuben and give it to his son, Joseph. Surely Joseph, we would all have to agree, deserved the birthright of any of those sons. He is the one who is described as being innocent. He is the one who has responded righteously to the maltreatment of his brothers. He has even forgiven them and now serves as their savior, in that sense, in Egypt. So Jacob determines to give him the birthright. And by the way, it is very clear that that is what is taking place. It is a little bit circuitous. There is a reason for taking the birthright away from Reuben. Reuben, remember, had taken one of Jacob's concubines and had lain with her. I suggested when we dealt with that passage that that was not simply lust. It was lust for power, because to take over the harem of your father was to take over the authority, the control of your father, just as David's son attempted to do in order to take over his kingdom. So he has deserved the taking away of his birthright. And so in chapter 49 and verse 4, Jacob pronounces upon Reuben the removal of the birthright. He says, "Because you went up from your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence." And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it is evident that the chronicler also understood this to be a transfer of the birthright from Reuben to Joseph. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," parenthesis, for he was the firstborn, "but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. So it is a transfer of the birthright. We would say, well, why did he not take the birthright from Reuben and give it to Simeon and Levi? Well, I would say primarily because he would rather have given it to Joseph. But there was reason as well. Not only had Reuben defiled his father's bed, Simeon and Levi had blood on their hands. It was those two men who had sought revenge on those of the city of Shechem who had forcibly, the man who had forcibly taken Dinah, their sister, and they killed off the city. So they were men of blood. They were not worthy of the birthright either. So for these reasons, I suspect, there is an inclination to remove the birthright from Reuben and now give it and bestow it to Joseph. The intent of the adoption of these two sons, and that is how he's going to do it, is to give a double portion, which was the right of the firstborn. A double portion was given to Joseph because each of his sons are lifted to the level of a full son of Jacob, and therefore they are equal heirs, as he says in verse 5, they shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. So Joseph has two sons who now become on a par with all of the other sons of Jacob. Therefore, Joseph, through his sons, has a double portion, and he receives the birthright. That is the intent. Also in verse 6, Jacob makes it clear that if there are other sons, it does not seem that there were, but on the contingency that there were other sons, they would have to receive their inheritance through Joseph's two oldest sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as though they were sons of those sons. The stipulation then is rather clearly made. Now I would like to deal with the reasons for Jacob doing this. I think the justification for him doing it comes in verses 3 and 4. This is the legal reason, if you would, the justification for the act. Jacob, as any elderly person would do, tends to look back in the past, and he looks back at two events, two facets of his past that mean the most to him. The first is given in verses 3 and 4, and that is the appearance of God to him. And so he goes back, you remember, actually there was more than one appearance, but he is speaking of them as one in chapter 28 when he was going from the land of Canaan up to Haran to get his wife, and then the second appearance that God gives him later when he has come back from Haran into the land of Canaan, one in chapter 28, the other in chapter 35. He says in verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me, and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. It's interesting that he says it is an everlasting possession. In chapter 28 and in chapter 35, this blessing is promised, but it is never said to be an everlasting possession. Now, it may well be that Jacob inferred that. He need not have, however, because in chapter 17, when God had made this promise to Abraham, there God specifically told him it was an everlasting possession. And Jacob need not have heard this directly from God. He knew that what God had said to him was almost word for word with what God had said to Abraham in chapter 17. Abraham, through Isaac his son, could well have and should have communicated those covenant promises orally so that he would have understood that as a part of the covenant God had made, communicated orally, and God did therefore not have to repeat that as one of the particular details as he has repeated the others. Nevertheless, he understands it in that way. The thing that he focuses upon is the fact that God is going to give him the land, not the land of Egypt, but the land of Canaan, to which they must return. That is why Jacob said, I want you to bury me in Canaan, not in Egypt. But also he is focusing, and I think mostly he is focusing, upon the promise of being fruitful and numerous. I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will give this, I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you. And it is that element of the numerous offspring of Jacob which he focuses. And Jacob is saying this, if God has committed to make me a numerous nation, then I have a biblical freedom to add to my descendants. Because they are going to be numerous, not few, then what I am going to do is I am going to make my descendants greater by adoption. And I am going to bring in Ephraim and Manasseh and add them to my family circle as full sons, in agreement with the promise which God has made. Therefore, I call verses 3 and 4 the justification for Jacob's actions. God had said he would be numerous, and Jacob is acting on that promise by adding to his descendants two grandsons who he takes as full sons in compliance, or at least in accord with the general promise that God has made to make him great. If verses 3 and 4 are the justification for his actions, you will pardon me, I see verse 7 as the reason. Oftentimes, we can, and I'm not saying what he does is wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I am simply saying that this is one of the few times when what we want to do and what God wants us to do correspond. And he is a fortunate man indeed. So verse 7 is not just the ramblings of an old man about his romantic days of the past. It is an explanation for the deep desire of Jacob to add to the children which Rachel could have had. Notice verse 7. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Moses parenthetically reminds us. What he is saying, I think, is this. Not only has God promised to make me a numerous people, and therefore I am justified in adopting these two sons, giving Joseph a double portion, but also, I must tell you, son, Rachel was the wife of my choice. Jacob had four wives. Rachel was the wife of his choice. Leah was the wife by chance, so far as Jacob felt. And Zilpah and Bilhah were wives by competition. That is, when the real battle was on as to who could have the most kids, then the handmaids were brought in to bring forth children too. But there is never any question but what in the mind of Jacob, Rachel is the wife of his preference, of his choice. So now he goes back to Rachel and excludes the others, and he looks back upon the loss of his wife. She was the younger. She died prematurely, and Jacob's estimation is, if Rachel had lived, Rachel would have brought forth many more children. She would have brought me numerous sons. Therefore, because she died and was cut off from bearing the sons, I am going to add to the number of her sons by elevating the two sons of Joseph. And now she has four sons, not two. I think that is the reason for what he does. I am not condemning it. I am simply explaining it. God allowed for it. Jacob desired it. That is the adoption. Up to that point, as I have suggested, I think the two sons probably were waiting outside the door. Joseph came to the tent and may have said, spoken to the man who was attending his father and said, "How is he?" And the man kind of shook his head and says, "He doesn't have too long." And Joseph may have said to his sons, "You wait out here. I'll come get you in a moment." All of this then may have taken place. Now, Joseph's sons, whether they had been there and simply unobserved or whether they have just been brought in, now they are evident to Jacob. And Jacob says, "Who are these?" Now, I'm not really quite sure how to read that. I know that oftentimes great changes take place in our children as they're growing up. We usually don't see my parents for a year. And sometimes somebody will say, who has not seen your children, "Who are these children anyway?" saying, "My goodness, they've grown so much, I hardly recognize them." That may be a part of it. I suspect, though, that verse 10 is the greater part of it, and that is, he simply can't see them. It's ironic, too, isn't it, that this malady with his eyes is precisely the same malady that afflicted his father Isaac. And his father Isaac, whose eyes were too dim to see from age, had the feel of his son and to smell him, and he still missed. Now, Jacob, you remember, had fooled him. So here now is Jacob in the same condition, ironically, and he sees these two coming. Joseph didn't send them in one at a time and attempt to get the blessings done as Jacob had done. And so he sees them dimly and says, "Who are these?" Joseph says, "These are my two sons." And he says, "Bring them to me that I may bless them." Notice Israel's response. He says in verse 11, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has allowed me to see the face of your sons." Isn't that an interesting commentary on Jacob's perspective in the past? He saw that blood-soaked garment that was torn, and he said, "He must have been killed by a wild animal. I'll never see my son again." He was wrong. And now as he looks at his grandsons, he marvels and he praises God and says, "Isn't God wonderful? I thought I'd never see my son again. And here I am embracing his sons with him." Well, it was a great moment. It was a moment of joy. Now, Joseph is an administrator. Joseph knows that it is the purpose of his father to give the blessing. We have already been given a clue, incidentally, that the two sons are going to be reversed as to who receives the blessing of preeminence, because when, even not knowing the sons were present yet, he has spoken in verse 5, Jacob has spoken and says, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh." Notice that Moses said Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It is already in the mind of Jacob to reverse the blessing so that the younger receives the honor of the older. Joseph is an administrator. As much as he loved his father, he thought the old boy was starting to slip. And he thought not only his eyes were dim, but his mind was dull. And so he says to himself, administrator that he was, "I got to get these kids lined up because old dad, he doesn't know one from the other." So he sets himself to the task. He draws the sons out from between the knees of his father where he had been blessing them. And now he sets them before his father. Joseph is facing his father. I better turn this way. Joseph is facing his father, and he sets the younger son, Ephraim, at his right so that Jacob will have his left hand upon him. And he sets Manasseh at his left so his father will place his right hand upon him because he is the older son. So Joseph, administrator par excellence, has the situation all set up. How could his father possibly miss? All he has to do is put his hand straight out. And old Jacob crosses his hands. Well, we'll deal with that in a second. I guess now, before Joseph can stop his father, the blessing is already coming, and he does not have the heart to try and shut him down. So in verse 15, there is the blessing of Joseph. Notice, it is the blessing of Joseph. It is not the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. It is the blessing of Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh, and of course, it is Jacob's blessing of him. The blessing contains a tremendous testimony, and it is in contrast to the words which Jacob himself had spoken to Pharaoh only 17 years before. Notice what he says. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." That is a look at the past. He is saying the God who is going to bless Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh, that God is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of my forefathers. He is the God of the covenant relationship. Secondly, he is the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Now you have to say, that is something new. You see, Jacob, in the midst of his trials and tribulations, had no awareness that God was even there. He hardly spoke of God except in a wishful sort of way. Now, Joseph understood that God was with him. He knew that God was with him in the palace of Potiphar, as well as in the pit of Potiphar. Joseph was assured of God's presence, of his work in his life. So Joseph was free to accept his circumstances and to minister freely to those who were about him. Joseph knew it. Jacob did not. So Jacob says, "Oh, woe is me. All of these things are against me. I shall go down into Sheol with gray hairs." He didn't realize God was with him. It's an interesting statement that he makes. Obviously, Psalm 23 has not yet been written. But if it had, Jacob probably sang it a lot. "The Lord is my shepherd." That's what he's saying. Now, we might assume, in looking at Psalm 23, we might assume that the Lord is our shepherd only when we are walking through green pastures. If we first look at those verses, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, Jacob wasn't down in Egypt because he decided he needed a vacation. He needed grain. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Well, Jacob was living in brown pastures, not green ones, because of the famine. "He leads me beside quiet waters." No, Jacob was going through tumultuous waters. He was swimming through the flood. But you see, the psalmist goes on to say that not only is God with us in green pastures, but he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." What does the psalmist say? "If I should make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." Jacob had been raised with the presupposition that God was only with him when things were good. And therefore, whenever things went wrong, God couldn't be there. It was reason for despair. It was reason for doubt. It was reason to want to die. Now Jacob has come to realize that God has been his shepherd, not just during those moments of good things. Rather, God has been his shepherd all his life to this day. Jacob was a shepherd. He knew what shepherding was all about. And he had begun to recognize that all the way through those adversities and those afflictions, God was leading him, not forsaking him. Those of you who are here during the worship hour, I couldn't help but think, John, as you were telling about the boy, and he looks back over all of those events where he had been running and fleeing, and he discovers that God was the one who was bringing him through all of that. That is what Jacob has finally come to realize. God was there. There's a song that goes, "He was there all the time." I like that part. I don't like the part where it says, "waiting patiently in line," as though God he goes up and picks up his tag, number 10, and he waits back there for everybody else. God isn't waiting in line, folks. But he is there all the time. That's what Jacob has come to see. God is his shepherd in times of prosperity and in times of poverty, in times of good and in times when things are difficult. Jacob's come a long ways. Notice he says in verse 16, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil." The angel was the angel that he had wrestled with before he crossed over going back into the land of Canaan. He does not say, "The angel who has kept me from all evil." That's a far different thing. That's what Jacob thought God was supposed to do. That was part of the bargain that he had made with God. "If you protect me, if you provide for me, if you bring me back safely, then I'll serve you." Well, God doesn't quite work that way. He cannot say, "God has kept me from all evil." You see, what Jacob said to Pharaoh was still true. His life had been filled with sorrow. He had a wrestling match in the womb. His mother and father were divided in their love for the children. He grew up where there was competition between the children and their parents. He conned his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his father. He was alienated from his family. fleeing from the wrath of his brother, having certainly offended his father, never seeing his mother again alive, going and getting to live with an uncle who was almost as big a crook as he was, seeking one wife and getting four, all of whom battled over who got Jacob. The sons fought with each other. The daughter was raped. The sons were murderers. His wife dies prematurely on the way back to the land of promise. His sons deceive him into thinking that his prized son was killed. He loses in his mind Joseph, and he is seeing the threat upon the life of Benjamin. A famine comes that makes him leave all that he has ever found his security in. Do you think those are good times? None of us can compare with his tale of woe. It's still true. But what he sees is God has brought him through that, not kept him from it. I think there is another possibility. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. If you want to see the concept not just of persevering through, but deliverance from, I would like to suggest to you that Jacob, like Malcolm Muggeridge, changed his definition of what was good and what was evil. At the outset of his life, if you had said to Jacob, "What's the worst thing that can happen?" He'd say, "Oh, well, let's see. Not being loved by your parents, having to leave home," and he'd tell all the things that he'd done. That's evil. No, it isn't. Evil is being drawn away from God and from fellowship and intimacy with Him. And in that sense, God has kept him from evil, that which is really bad, by giving him suffering. The thing that he dreaded was the instrument that God was using to make him dear to the heart of God. He was bringing him to intimacy. That, I think, is what Jacob has finally come to see, that God has turned the tables upside down. That is the difference, my friend, between an immature Christian and a mature one. Immature Christianity says, if you have enough faith, you won't have problems. If you have enough faith, God won't let you be sick. If you have sufficient faith and you're holy enough, then nothing bad is going to happen in your life. And that is what you pray for. Your prayers are preoccupied with peace and prosperity, not with godliness, not with intimacy, not, as Paul said, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Mature Christians are those who have been brought through affliction. And they can look back upon it and they can say, as the song says, whatever it takes to draw me closer to thee, Lord, that's what I'll be willing to do. And in fact, that's what's already happened. Good is knowing God, and evil is not. And God uses the things that we think are evil, that we fear and we dread, and he employs those in our lives to draw us to himself. That is the difference. It's the difference of one's perspective. When Jacob spoke to Pharaoh, he spoke from a selfish perspective that sought a life of freedom and ease. And he had to say from that perspective, my life is miserable. Now he speaks from the perspective of one who is near to God. And he looks back and he says, how gracious God has been. How marvelous his hand as a shepherd, as an angel who guides and guards and protects. He brought me through those things to bring me to him. The difference is his perspective. Well, he goes on to say, may this God bless the lads. May my name live in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You know, it's unfortunate. I suspect that Joseph, in the midst of this tremendous testimony, probably did not appreciate it at all. I find myself occasionally, too occasionally, at the Lord's Supper, sitting there, and I'm sitting there as an administrator. I'm not really an administrator, but and my friends will tell you that. But sometimes, you know, you're sitting there and you're watching, and you're watching how everything is proceeding. And you see the tray coming along, and you see a gap, a couple of chairs between people, and you're wondering how the tray is going to get from here over to there. And in the process of the administrative details, you lose the message. That's a problem I face. I think that was the problem Joseph faced. He was an administrator. All he could think about was, Dad, get your hands on the cross. I set those kids up in front of you. All you had to do was come straight down. Don't do that, Dad. He's exasperated, I think. He's certainly impatient. And he thinks, boy, old Dad's worse than I thought. His mind has really slipped. How could he do that? So it says, it displeased Joseph. I don't think the end result displeased him. It displeased him to think that his father was making a mistake. It was embarrassing. How could he go back to his father and say, Father, you got to go back and redo the blessings? And so he tries to remove his father's hands, who were certainly weak. But he wasn't as weak as Joseph thought he was, because Jacob says to him, I know, my son. I know. I may be old. I may not have much strength, but I'm not that stupid. I'm doing what I intended to do. So he says, he shall become a great people. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Interesting, if you follow the line of Ephraim, when the spies were sent of the Israelis, each tribe had one representative. Do you know who the representative was from Ephraim who went up into the land of Canaan to spy out the land? Joshua. God's word really did come through. Jacob's word was confirmed by God's blessing upon them. Ephraim was at the center of the land of Palestine. If you look, you'll see that on your map. Oftentimes, great and godly things happened through that nation. And then he blessed them, and he said, by you Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. I would like to suggest that there were two great lessons to be learned, two perspectives which needed to be overturned. The first was Jacob's perspective on adversity. Jacob, 17 years before, had seen adversity of suffering, of trial, of tragedy, as the one thing to be avoided at all possible cost. And God had shown him that it was the one part of his program that couldn't be done without. Jacob learned from experience the truth of Romans 8:28. All of those things that were painful and sorrowful had worked together for good. Here was the whole family brought down to Egypt, preserved there, and going to be made a great and mighty nation to go back into the land of Canaan. It wasn't how Jacob would have preferred it. It wasn't how he would have planned it, but it was how God worked it out in his program. Jacob had to change his attitude toward suffering. I would like to suggest that most of us do too. We will not seek it. We are not masochists. But when it comes our way, the question is, will we see it as something that comes from the hand of the God who is the God of our fathers, the God of this Bible, the shepherd who leads us, the angel who redeems us? Suffering is from God, and suffering is intended to draw us close to him. All of us will endure it. Nobody has the choice of opting out of it. The question is, when we suffer, will we suffer like Joseph, seeing at the time it is God's will, it is a manifestation of his care, or will we, like Jacob, only see it when we stand beside the tombstone? The second perspective, I think, is reflected in the reversal of hands. God's choice of the younger as opposed to the older was common in the book of Genesis, relatively speaking, and it was not so uncommon elsewhere. David, for example, was not the son who was expected to be the king of Israel. Those whom God has chosen are often not those that we would have predicted great success, that we would have assumed those are the ones God would use. See, Jacob had gone through his life, and his life verse was this: God helps those who help themselves. And Jacob had been helping himself ever since he was old enough to grab. He helped himself to his brother's birthright. God would have exalted him in the proper time. He helped himself to his father's blessing. When he gets to the well and he meets Rachel, he helps himself to the water that belonged to somebody else. He wouldn't wait for them to come and open it up. He helped himself to Rachel rather than Leah because that's the one he wanted. And he felt like as long as he helped himself and gave God a piece of the action, that was all God wanted. We purify it a little more, and we say, God helps those who can help him. God is going out and he's looking for producers, people with real potential. And God looks out and he sees the football stars and the great athletes and the people of influence whom we say, wow, what they could do for God if they were saved. And the Bible says, not many of those are brought into the kingdom of God. And you know what happens when one of them is? It takes a long time to get them into shape. Moses, after having been in the palace, had to go out in the pasture for 40 years. He wasn't any good with a scepter in his hand, but he was with a filthy old stick. Over and over, God has to take men. Notice, when men are called, they say to God, who am I? I am not worthy. Who am I to do this? You know what Jacob said? Here am I. You found me. Lucky. Now, God, let's get this straight. Genesis 28. Let's get this straight, God. You prosper me, you protect me, feed me and clothe me, and give me all kinds of stuff, and you get 10%. Now, that's what a lot of Christians think God's doing today. He's looking for the winners so he can get a piece of the action. And what Jacob is demonstrating in this event is that God doesn't work that way. The reason it took so long in Genesis to get Jacob sanctified was because Jacob was so good at what he did. And God had to keep going around his life, kicking out the props, until finally Jacob is too old and too helpless to do anything but trust God and worship him. God wasn't after what Jacob could produce. Jacob just thought so. Now he has come to see it differently. Now Jacob, of course, believed in the principle of election too, but on a different basis. Jacob saw the younger, Rachel, and he preferred her over Leah, the older. That wasn't election, folks. He looked over all the credentials, namely the exterior. He looked on the appearances, not on the heart, and he said, I'll take her. She's younger and prettier. That wasn't the principle of election. God doesn't look out over the audiences of life and say, now there's a good-looking one. I'll take him. In my foreknowledge, I see this one has real potential. I'll take her. God doesn't work that way. We think that way, but God doesn't. That is why when Paul chooses an illustration of election, he turns us to Jacob and Esau. And he says to us, though there were two twins conceived in the womb before they were born, before they did anything good or evil, God said the younger will rule over the elder. The elder will serve the younger. God did not do that because Jacob was such a great catch, because Jacob was going to do so well God couldn't pass him up, or that Esau was such a dud God couldn't handle him. God did it without regard to what those men would produce, because God may choose whom he wills. And when he chooses one who is superior in ability, it often takes him longer to accomplish his purposes, because those abilities have to be laid aside and submitted to God. That is the principle of divine selection. God brings suffering into our life not as an enemy but as a friend. And all of us who are standing in line trying to prove we are the least capable and the least able are those that the Bible says are the most qualified for service in God's kingdom. God does not act as we expect him to act. He does not choose whom we expect him to choose. God's selection reaches out in spite of what we are, in spite of what we can do. And it is only on his deathbed that Jacob comes to appreciate that fully. And now he sees why God has chosen him. Not because of his potential, but because of God's sovereign choice. The doctrine of selection